The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're going to get started. So if you don't have a handout, they are up here. And if you do have a handout, well, they're still up there, but you just don't have to go get one. Either way. So as we start this week, you see there, week two, we're going to be looking at what are the wrong methods for interpreting God's will. So before we start, though, any questions or issues arose? It wasn't last week, but it was 2 weeks ago. Any issues with last week's sermon, you can talk to Todd, because that was him. But equipping hour, if you guys have anything we talked about regarding the three wills, if you will. We'll go over them just briefly as well in just a minute, but if anybody has any questions, it's going once. This is it. All right, let's roll. Introduction. In today's class, we'll go over several ways that people have used and still use today to try to interpret the will of God. These ways we're going to see this morning, we would say, are wrong. Now, I want to make sure we make the definitive point that it's not necessarily sin when we say that it's wrong to perhaps try to interpret God's will in these ways. But we want to make sure that the way that we are looking to follow what the Lord says is biblical, not subjected to us. And that's what point number two there is. You'll see a common theme in all of these areas. They're very subjective to the person and not very objective with regards to Scripture. What that means is, subjective means that even though perhaps your greatest intention is to be unbiased or to, you could say, not put your own thoughts, feelings, and desires into something, because that is absolutely impossible. These ways of obtaining God's will outside of yourself, outside of the Word of God, are tainted with your subjectivity, meaning that you are putting something into it to get something out of it. You're reading into something to try to get something out of it. Because if we're all honest, when we say, I'm trying to find what God wants me to do in this area, we typically have an intended outcome that we are hoping for. So as you go into a question with an intended outcome that you're hoping for, you are going to be led to that intended outcome by the various evidences that we're going to look at here, thinking that it's God's will, but it's really your own desire is seeing things or hearing things or reading things that you are interpreting to be in favor of the thing that you want the most, right? And so we want to make sure that we're taking out as much of that as possible. Now, it's impossible to be complete, for you or I to be completely objective. It's absolutely impossible because we all have experiences and ideas and thoughts and emotions that we're constantly putting into the things that we are reading. It just is what it is. Our hope or our desire should be to minimize that, and not only minimize it, but also realize that we do it. So by realizing that we do it, we can then kind of put that into the idea when we're looking to follow what God has for us. So that third trap there, third point there, we want to be able to discern what God has for us, but we don't want to fall into the trap of simply doing what we want to do and then say that it was God who led us to do it. In almost 20 years of ministry, I can say that that is probably the number one thing that people will say. Well, God led me to do this, so I have to do it. Meanwhile, it's their greatest desire that they want to do, so wouldn't you know it, God's will aligns with the one thing that they want to do, too. What are the chances, right? How quickly God's will changes when our wills change. And so we need to make sure that we're not just doing something that we want to do and then pinning it on God as if he's the one that's told you to do it. And you're merely submitting the thing that you've always wanted to do to him. And who are you to question God, right? If we have nothing objectively to hold our actions against, then we are in truth simply doing whatever it is we want to do. And I hope at the end of this class there'll be some clarity on how not to seek our decisions. So just a quick review from last time. Really want to make sure we keep in the forefront of our minds that we're defining these terms properly, right? So before we start talking about all the different wills, I think it's just helpful, like anything else, that we're on the same page while we're using the same language. So if I'm using something in one way, I want to make sure that even though you may not use it in the same way, you at least understand how it's being used in this class. And so the first one there, we use the term will of God really in three different ways. So things happening according to God's will. We talked about being obedient and doing God's will. And then we also talked about what it means to find God's will, right? And so the first one there, the sovereign will of God, also known as God's will of decree. And the definition of that is everything that God ordains to happen. So you can say, broadly speaking, there is nothing that happens that God does not ordain to happen. There's nothing that happens outside of the counsel of his will. You know, the famous quote by Abraham Kuyper or something to the effect of there's not one molecule, one rogue molecule in all of the earth, right? Like everything is held together, put in place by God's will and God's design. You can read about that in Colossians as well, where Christ holds everything together. Then we have God's moral will. This is more getting into now, yes, God's decretive will, it's secret. We don't know what it is until it happens, but now you have God's moral will. This is also known as the perceptive will, or God's will of command. We could also say God's will of desire. So the definition is the commands and principles contained in God's word for us to follow. So we know everything that God wants for us because God put it in his word. He doesn't hide anything, right? It's not a game of hide and seek. It's not a game of hot and cold. It's not a game of, I hope you figure this out. God has clearly, explicitly put in his word everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing that God has left out. If there's not a specific command, we have principles that we can then apply to these things. And so 9 times out of 10, this is where there's a why in the road, right? Because we want to search for God's will, but what we're actually saying is the third one, God's individual will, because we don't really want to search for God's moral will. Because God's moral will, we can go through the Bible as we did last week, and we talk about here's God's will for you, abstaining from sexual immorality, that you be thankful. And you can go right on down the list of all the things that God's actual will is for you, that you walk worthy of the gospel for which you've been called. This is God's will that you're now able to do. But most people say, well, yeah, that's good, and I get that, but what about this over here? If we're not taking care of the things that we know we're supposed to do, what makes us think that now there's this whole other realm that's going to open up? That now God's going to say, oh, you've moved past what I've said in my word, and now we're going to get into the secret knowledge and that only you can know. Let me just tell you, that doesn't exist, right? There is no secret knowledge. God has given us what he wants us to have. And so does God have a sovereign will? Yes. Does God have a moral will? Yes, right here. Does God have an individual will that has to be discovered in order to make decisions? No, God does not. Here's the thing, and I'm gonna fast forward all the way to the end of the class with just this one sentence. If you're doing everything that God's word says to do regarding his will in your life right now, you are going to be in the absolute perfect place for your individual will as well. Are you following the commands that are laid out in Scripture that you already have? If you are, then that's exactly where God wants you to be. The person that you've married, the job that you have, so on and so forth, going down the list. So how do we make decisions? Who are we supposed to marry? What job are we supposed to have? Where are we supposed to live? Scripture doesn't actually say. But what does Scripture say? Scripture does tell us that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to us, right? And Todd will get to that. I think it's probably another 3 years. A few more verses in Matthew. So are we doing the things that we are supposed to be doing? Or are we looking for something else? So when we're looking for more revelation, you say, oh, we need God to speak to us. The problem is we're not even listening to what he's already revealed in his word. So why are we looking for more? We need to follow what we actually have available to us. So that's kind of by way of review. Now we're going to look at 10 methods for attempting to find God's individual will. Once again, if you weren't here when we started, I'm not promoting these. These are not like, hey, this is what you guys need to do to find God's individual will for your life. As we go through these, though, you're going to say, oh, I've done that. Because even as I was putting this together, I'm like, ah, I've done that, right? Everybody falls prone to it because we're all human. And we all want to have just that extra little measure of, yes, you're doing the right thing, and I'm going to part the heavens, just that extra inch so you can see it. Okay, now I'm going the right way. And then 5 minutes later, you're like, God, can you just do it one more time? Just one more time, right? And so we all fall into this kind of trap. We shouldn't, because we know that if we're doing all that God's called us to do, then he's blessing it. But let's take a look at these 10 popular methods we employ in our own lives to find the individual will of God. This is what we're talking about. Not God's sovereign will. We don't look for that. God's moral will we find right here. So what we're talking about is that subjective individual will. Once again, this is not an exhaustive list. Maybe you could add some to it as well. This also doesn't mean by using these things that things are going to turn out good or things are going to turn out bad. So the other issue we have to make sure we're very conscious of is that just because you made a choice that was outside of God's moral will and it turned out good, that was somehow a good choice. Because if you are choosing against God's moral will that's revealed in Scripture, that is always sin. Just because it turned out well, it should actually cause you to see God's mercy that much more. Because even though you chose against God, he still was merciful to allow it to come to a good conclusion. So we would say the ends do not justify the means. The means in Scripture are very important. Like, think, for instance, when we share the gospel. Where in the Bible does it say that we're responsible for each of us to save 100 people? It doesn't. So we're not responsible for the ends. We're responsible for the means. We're all responsible to share the gospel. But what happens when we share that is out of our control. It's totally up to God. So the means are what God is really looking at. And then that means is what we need to focus on as well. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So the first one there, misusing the Bible. Probably, in my opinion, the most heinous, right? A couple forms. One form is you get the old proverbial, close the eyes, open the Bible, point to a verse. This is probably the most common way. And maybe to some of you, it sounds kind of ridiculous, but it is very popular. You can see it online, read articles. Hey, God really spoke to me. My Bible fell open, and I just pointed down, and now I'm living my best life now, right? Not a good method. Because random at best and towards your own bias at worst, right? Meaning that you put the fat bookmark in your favorite place. And you're like, okay, Lord, wherever you want it to open to, right? And so you start manipulating it and you start saying, well, God's sovereign over everything anyway. He knew I was going to do that, right? So that's okay. And now you're, okay, well, this is my favorite chapter. Praise God. I'm obviously onto something here, right? And so you start manipulating the situation. Or the other thing that happens is when you drop your Bible and it flops open, you look down, you say, I don't think God probably didn't hear my prayer. Wrong verse. Right? You pick it back up, dust it off, like, okay, we're going to try this again. You do it again and again and again until, oh, God speaks to you because now he's aligning with what you want. Right? And that's what happens. Another form of this is trying to find a passage that tells you what to do in that situation. Just an example, a guy trying to decide between the military or taking over his father's business. Found a reference in the Bible that those who went down into the sea in ships, so he joined the Navy because God was speaking to him. Right? You read a verse, it's exactly what you want to be anyway, so now you can go and do it. Maybe there's a guy who's dating a girl named Rebecca, doesn't know if he should marry her, reads about Rebecca in the Bible getting married from Genesis 24, that's his daily Bible reading plan, so he marries Rebecca. Because, man, he was praying about marrying Rebecca, Genesis 24 was his daily reading plan. I mean, it just makes perfect sense, right? So Scripture gets so easily abused when we use the Bible in this way, right? All of the Bible is for us. I put this in bold so you wouldn't miss it. All of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible is to us. We can't rip verses out of context so that it fits and suits what we want to say. Genesis 24, Moses was not thinking, oh, this guy Dave in 2020 is going to want to marry this girl, Rebecca. Oh, he's going to be so blessed when he sees I write this narrative in here. No, that's not how it was, right? That's not how it works. The Bible is written for us, but not everything, and I would say nothing, is written to us. Nobody had us in mind when they were writing the Bible. So it's important that we understand each verse in its context, right? How many times have you heard it say hermeneutics? proper rules of interpretation must be applied. There's one right interpretation to the Bible, then after finding it, there's many applications that come. But we must have the right interpretation. So realize that. Don't get your application and your interpretation mixed up. Take, for instance, Genesis 24. There's one interpretation to what that story is. It's actually just a narrative of how God's moving things along. Does that mean that we now have to find a wife in the exact same way? No, I hope not. It's not how I found my wife. Right? So we can get principles from those things, and we can apply them, but we can't take that as a command on how we're to do things. The Bible cannot mean something today to us that the original author did not mean back then. We cannot add things to the minds of the author. We can certainly apply it differently in our own culture, but it must mean the same thing. There's a big difference. If we think the Bible means something different than it did when it was written, then it has no meaning at all. Realize the problem that comes into, and it's called reader response hermeneutic, meaning that I'm responding to what I'm reading by whatever it means to me. So that means that for the last in the New Testament, the last less 2,000 years plus or minus, it has meant whatever it is that person has wanted it to mean as they read it. So that means that there's really no true salvation. There's really no true atonement. There's really no true church. Because it just means whatever that person wants it to mean. So that's why when we read the Bible, we have to know exactly the interpretation that the author is meaning. We'd say the authorial intent, right? Because the downside of that is we can make it mean whatever it is we want it to mean. And that's heresy. So the first one, manipulating scripture. Second one is method two, if you look on page four, is we have circumstances. Many Christians use circumstances to help them make decisions. They say because there's no such thing as a coincidence and that nothing happens by chance. And that might be true, right? I don't believe things happen by chance. I don't believe in circumstances or believe in things happening by chance myself. But what does that mean? Nothing. It just means you don't believe in chance. Right? It doesn't mean that circumstances are dictated in order so God could specifically speak to you. It's pretty self-focused, wouldn't you think? So God is sovereign, including our circumstances, including the decisions that we're making. People believe that God will bring circumstances together with precise timing to reveal his will. Think about it this way once again. When you're looking for circumstances to affirm what you want to do, who is number one that you're thinking of? You! Well, of course the circumstances are going to line up with what you want because you're busy thinking about yourself, right? So you're looking, you're passing by the 1,000 circumstances that mean nothing because they don't apply to you. And then you find the one that does apply to you and you think, oh, the heavens are part of this, what God wants me to do. I see that. I see that hand, Lord. I'm coming there. I'm coming, right? It's not how it works. Once again, we're thinking of ourselves. This is something Henry Blackaby and Experiencing God really promoted. Very mystical experience. Example, someone prays, Lord, if you want to sell our home, please have someone inquire about it next week without our advertising. I hear that a lot. Someone inquires next week about their home, therefore God must want them to sell their house. No. Is it a sin if they sell their house? No. Is it a sin if they don't sell their house? No. Just make the choice. It doesn't matter if somebody calls in or somebody doesn't call in. Circumstances do not reveal God's will. Circumstances don't convince us to make a certain decision. Most of the time, I would actually say all of the time, but because perhaps I've missed one. Most of the time, we're standing on the ledge waiting to jump off anyway. And when that circumstance blows that light, gentle breeze at our back, we take the plunge. Because all of a sudden we have affirmation of all the things that we wanted to do anyway. Yeah, Debbie.
How would you line it up with, let's go back to the Rebecca marriage thing where the servant prays to God, I pray that this will happen so I know exactly who you want Isaac to marry. So how is that, was it different for him there praying, God, if you would let me know for certain this is going to happen, and then God answered his prayer with how Rebecca responded to his camels. How is that different from someone wanting something similar to kind of this circumstantial thing? Like the example of have someone inquire next week, that is still, it's pretty close to what happened with Rebecca.
Sure.
So what would be your take on that?
There's absolutely no difference. because his servant didn't have to say yes. He could have looked at the circumstances and, well, those are good circumstances. I'm going to wait for the next one. But he didn't. She could have said no, but she didn't. So it's, once again, I'm not saying it's sinful one way or the other, and how things work out one way or the other. The point is, we can't base it on what happened, because that is just a narrative that took place in Scripture. It's not telling us what to do. It's just telling us what happened, right? And so for me personally, when I see that, it happened and it worked out. It never said, here's how you have to do it. It just says, here's how it was done. But if we're saying, so we go back to the house situation. If we're saying, yeah, if this person calls and I know I have to sell my house, and we're basing it on 4,500 years ago, Jacob, or Rebecca coming as the wife, then we're now applying something that wasn't meant in that text back then. And once again, we're just looking for something to say, I really want to sell my house anyway, right? So I would just be careful, because circumstances, we can manipulate our own circumstances in any way that we want to manipulate them. So, I mean, even taking, you know, your house or whatever, you say, well, I didn't get anybody called this week, but there was something wrong with my phone, so I'm going to do it one more week, right? And then somebody does call, oh, I knew it was God. They were trying to get through last week, but they couldn't, or something like that, right? So once again, hermeneutics, just taking the narrative for what it is. It's just a narrative that took place. You don't see that normal practice at all throughout the rest of the scripture. But it's a good question, Stephanie. So I'll give you a, you know, Jay Adams there, circumstances only provide occasions, not guidance, for basic decision making. And this will go back to your question, Stafford. It's just giving an occasion for us to make a decision. Because as they're going to find the wife, he just had an occasion to make the decision. He prayed, everything lined up. He said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. The point is, it was still his choice to make. We're saying that this is exactly what God wanted you to do, because circumstances lined up. And just for myself, I thought of our own situation. We moved back from South Africa. I was offered a senior pastor job at a local church. And then we were also offered to do some church planting in the Detroit area. The senior pastor job I was offered was in an area where we had land. We could build a house. The church planting position was in an area. We had friends. They moved to California. They said, hey, you can have our house if you want to come down here to the Detroit area and start planting churches and doing this. And so all of those circumstances actually lined up perfectly. But we chose the one that didn't line up at all and decided to come here instead. So even though circumstances, you can pray and you can ask, but at the end of the day, you're the one that's responsible for making the decision. Because here's what happens when we rely on circumstances. We're going to blame something else. You're the one that makes the choice. And you're the one that is ultimately responsible for that choice, not your circumstances, right? Yeah.
Just thinking about that and the story of Jonah, where he's on the ship and the storm's going, he clearly blames the circumstances and what's going on based upon what's happening. He says he knows he's supposed to go to Nineveh, he knows the storm is because he's trying to get away, and he sees that. So like, there's a clear example where he sees the circumstances and it's like, this is because of the choices I've made that are not aligning with God's will.
100%. Yeah. Wait, is there a question or are you just making a statement?
Kind of both, I guess, because you're saying that like the circumstance, we can't look into circumstances.
Well, you just mixed two things, right? Okay. So the thing that you said was he's going against what God's revealed will was, and so bad came upon him. Those aren't circumstances. That's him directly disobeying what God told him to do, and then reaping the just punishment that came upon him. That had nothing to do with circumstances. God told him, go to Nineveh. He said, no, I'm going this way. He's going to get punished. Just like any of us. God tells us what to do in here, and we say no. We're going to get punished. That's not circumstantial.
You say it's a correct his view of the storm is a correct interpretation.
100%. Okay. Yeah, because it, just like here, if we don't follow what God says, we better hope that God disciplines us, because if he doesn't, we're an illegitimate child and not saved, right? So don't confuse individual will with God's moral will, because those are two very, very different things, right? And so then, wrong method number three, open and close doors. You hear this a lot too, right? Oh yeah, Bill?
What then helps you or constitutes the actions of making that choice, prayer, counsel, what else did you do then? for your option three?
That I chose the hardest one. We're going to get into that next week. That's a great question, Bill. No, I like that question, so you can keep that for next week. But week three is the Holy Spirit's role in interpreting God's will, and so we're going to talk about that. And then week five as well, you're going to have just a great in-depth take on all of those. So if you want to save those questions for week five as well, the hardest ones you can think of for interpreting God's will for your life. That is when Matt's teaching. So he has been studying this diligently. So don't think anything is out of bounds. Right? But no, Bill, that's a great question, and we'll answer it next week, I hope. So open and closed doors. Christians often speak of an open door from the Lord and then assume God is showing them that this is a door they should go through. Conversely, Christians often speak of a closed door from the Lord, meaning that God is showing that that's not his will. So let me be clear. God does open and close doors, right? The Bible talks about it. He does provide opportunities. Everything that comes our way is a result of God's sovereignty. But once again, the Bible does not tell us to look for open or closed doors as a way of determining God's will. It doesn't tell us to read those open doors as a means of us actually deciding what it is that we are to do. There can be many possible meanings to an open or closed door. As example, missionaries apply for visas to a foreign country. What if they're turned down? What should they conclude? God doesn't want them to be missionaries. God wants the missionaries in a different place. God doesn't want them to be missionaries now. God's testing them to see if they're really serious about it, right? And so just to say, hey, this is the one direction that if this door is open or closed, then this is exactly what God means. And this is actually, I put Jonah in here as well. I had an open door to go to Tarshish. God not only opened the door, but he blessed him and said, Jonah knew if he went there, the whole place was going to get saved, right? Imagine if God said that to you. Hey, you go preach the gospel in this neighborhood, the whole place is going to get saved. Hopefully you'd say, hey, this is great. Now run the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa. He found a boat going. Was it right for him to conclude that it was God's will for him to go because a boat happened to be there? Of course not. He was being disobedient. You shouldn't read into the open and closed doors to find out what God wants you to do. A lot of open doors lead to elevator shafts, right? So we have to make sure that just because a door is open from our vernacular, right, that that's not what God is telling us to do. And by the term open door, it is exclusively used for evangelism. Acts 14:27. Now he had opened a door for the faith of the Gentiles. So what classification of reading is that scripture? You would say, what genre? Narrative. They're just telling us what is happening. He didn't say, now you go pray that God would open a door. And we prayed that God would open a door. He just says, God opened a door. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:12. When a door was opened for me. What kind of reading is that? Narrative. That's it. What is he saying? Hey, look, we were out here doing our thing. God opened a door for us. Colossians 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open a door for us, for the word, door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. What kind of reading is that? It's a prayer. Pray for us. For what? For evangelism. Right? So the gospel will go forth. Nothing in there does it say, pray that God would give us direction by opening a door. But he says, I know the direction I'm supposed to be going, which is sharing the gospel. Because I know as a believer I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel, spreading his word, I need doors open to do that. Pray that God would open the doors for me to do that, not pray that God would tell me what I need to do, right? Because what we need to do is found clearly in the pages of Scripture. Where we need to do that at, you can say, hey, let's open some doors, give me a burden on my heart, something like that. But as far as what we're to do, that's clearly explained in Scripture. So the term open door always refers to getting the gospel out, not our decision-making. Wrong method number four, the fleece. Right, who hasn't tried this? Maybe not the literal fleece. Maybe you have, I don't know. But the Michigan weather can be a bit iffy, though, right? So you might want to not do the fleece. But follow Gideon's example. You remember the story, right? Ask God to give him a sign that he'd go with him. Then he asked the fleece to ground, wet and dry ground, and then the wet fleece, or the dry fleece, and the ground wet. So, in Judges 6, you can read about it. But realize, this fleece that was coming out was not a sign of faith. God had already told him what to do, and he needed some more assurance from God. So the Gideon putting the fleece out that's there was actually him showing his lack of faith, not his actual faith. Wrong method number five, the inner peace. Will you serve at church? I just don't know. I don't have a peace about that. Oh, can't tell you how many times I've heard that. You know what? I'm going to go home. I'm going to pray about that. And, you know, I just don't have a peace about that. Because here's what we do. We confuse this Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called into one body. And be thankful, right? So this is the peace, but they say I have a peace in my heart about a decision. Here's the problem. That's a misinterpretation of the verse, right? So it has nothing to do with the inner peace in making decisions. It's about peaceful relationships between believers and the body of Christ. As J. Adams says, the entire passage speaks of corporate relations among the members of church. Peace is the umpire for the interpersonal relations of the parts of the body to the whole. This is peace in the church. There is nothing about guidance in this passage. So we see peace in Scripture for sure. Objective, subjective, and collective. Peace meaning objectively you're saved. You have peace with God, right? You've been reconciled to God by Christ's sacrifice, and now you are at peace with God. The subjective, right, is our peace can be gone because we're anxious. And then the collective is then having peace. We're talking like your social relationships with one another. So it's never used in personal decision-making in the Bible. Now, what if you don't have a peace about something that you've observed? I don't have a peace about so-and-so being an elder. I've seen him treat his wife and kids harshly. That's a different kind of peace than an internal feeling. That's what you would look back at that subjective or collective side of things where you don't have a peace because you saw something or because sin is happening. So when sin is happening, you should not have a peace, right? Because we should not be comfortable as believers around sin that is taking place. So we have to make sure, once again, our inner peace can be influenced by 100 different things. And so to say that our inner peace is strictly from God is to not fully understand what that means. So hopefully it clears it up. Wrong method number six, devices, right? Pros versus cons. You ever sit down and say, I don't know if I should marry him or her. We're going to write a list of pros and cons. Once again, you couldn't be more subjective if you tried, right? Because who gets to decide what the pros and cons are? You. So if you really want to marry that person, I guarantee the pros are going to look pretty good. If you don't want to marry him, the cons are going to look really good. And then you're going to go and say, look, lady, I did a pro and con list. You just didn't cut the mustard. Sorry. Right? I tried, but it just didn't happen. Right? So this is could be many pros. Guy's nice. Guy really loves me. His parents are nice. We really get along well together. A lot in common, so on and so forth. One con, though, could be just not a believer. That con should keep you away from marrying somebody like that. But you look at the list and you'd say, man, there's 50 things I love, but they're not a believer. But that's okay because there's 50 things I love. So your list is even skewed in that way as well. So our own lists are always going to be tainted with what we want, right? Method number seven, dreams. I'm not messing with anybody's dreams. I'm not telling you anything. I'm not a dream interpreter. We all have dreams. I'm talking about dreams when you're sleeping, not like you have a dream one day to be an astronaut. Like dreams when you're actually asleep. And did God use dreams in the Bible to communicate? Absolutely, 100%, right? But just because God did it before does not mean that he does it now. We are not in the age of revelation. What does that mean? It means that God's not speaking new things to us through our dreams and or visions, right? We are never told in Scripture anywhere to go and look for a dream for the means by which God is speaking to us. And I know you'll say, but Bob, I had this dream and it worked out perfectly. Well, fantastic. Move on, right? You had a dream. Why do we dream, right? A lot of times, and once again, I'm not a dream interpreter. I'm not a big fan of biology like Pastor Todd is. I like things that are a little more concrete. So you had a dream. You were probably thinking of something as you went to sleep. Then you had a dream about that thing. And all of a sudden, that's confirmation that God is speaking to you. You have to do whatever that is, even though you've been maybe praying about it, you've been thinking about it, you've been reading about it, but now it's a dream that puts you over. That's the most subjective thing out of everything that I just said, right? And so once again, I'm not saying that people don't dream, and I'm not even saying people don't dream about stuff they want to do. All I'm saying is you don't find anywhere in the New Testament where we are to now search out those dreams. Why? Because once again, it is super subjective, and we can interpret it in any way that we want to, negative or positive. And if God's speaking through dreams, then that's his revealed word, right? And that's for everybody, because there are no private interpretations anymore. You're not getting a special insight into God. We all need to hear that. And so we need to be very, very careful when we start saying God's speaking to me in this way, because all that is modern day Gnosticism, that we have some sort of mystical language, secret, private with God, that God's just speaking to me, and him and I are on this journey together, and I pray, and he speaks to me. If there's somebody speaking in your head, like audibly, just see me afterwards, and we'll talk about it, and we'll see if we can get those demons out, right? But there shouldn't be, you shouldn't be relying on that subjectivity that's taking place, right? So, your dreams are just your imagination morbidly active, as Spurgeon said. You know, and so we have to be very, very careful. Once again, it's not to say that you dream about stuff that takes place, or you dream about things that you do, or all those kind of things, perhaps. The point is that we just can't say, well, this is from God, and this is the thing that I need to do. Wrong method number 8, waiting on the Lord. Those who use this method just say that they're waiting on the Lord for him to move. They let go and let God. And it sounds really pious, but I found in my experience it's really just an excuse for laziness and or fear. Because you just don't want to do something. You're afraid to do something. You live in the land of what ifs. What if I make the wrong choice? Right? We have an analysis to paralysis. Instead of just doing something for God. The guy's waiting on the Lord to bring him a wife. Someone just waits at home for God to bring them a job. This is wrong understanding of waiting on the Lord. Waiting is not doing anything and waiting for God to work. So read Isaiah 40. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. How are they waiting for the Lord? They will mount up. They will run. They will walk. These are actions, active verbs that are taking place as people are waiting on the Lord. Now, the caveat to that is there is a time and a place to be patient and to wait. Absolutely. Whether it's an area in your life that you're getting control over in sin, or an area that you're growing in before taking the next step, something like that. But the point of those times of waiting is that there is an intended end in sight, and there is a purpose for the waiting to take the next step, right? So it's not just, I'm waiting for something to happen, and when it happens, then I'm going to be able to go forward. It's, I'm waiting with some clear goals, some clear paths in mind. And when those metrics are done that I can objectively see, then I'm taking the steps forward to do whatever it is. We had a chat with a missionary yesterday. And I think he said like 8 years ago he wanted to go in the missions field, something like that. Yeah, it was 8 years. And so he's ready to go. And his pastor said, you're not ready. And I'll tell you why you're not ready. You're not prepared. So he goes through the list of things he could do. So he said, okay, I'm going to wait. So he waited not for the heavens to open up and him to find a place to be a missionary, but until he was mature enough, until he was learned enough, and until he was ready to go and do what he had desired to do, which would be a missionary. And so now, after 8 years of patiently waiting, he's well equipped, his wife's ready, his kids are ready, there's a place for him to go, the church is on board with him, and now he's going out to do missions work. So there is an intended end to the waiting, as opposed to just subjectively saying, I'm waiting for something, and whenever that something comes, then I'm going to make a move, right? Because that ultimately ends in laziness, or simply not acting out of faith, but instead reacting out of fear. Wrong method 9, prayer. Right? You're going to say, wait. We're supposed to pray. Now Bob's telling us not to pray. I'm not telling you not to pray. Don't close your ears yet. But when we're looking for God to speak to us in prayer, so listening for God's voice during prayer, right? Prayer in Scripture is not for the receiving of new revelation or receiving of answers. Prayer is you talking to God in order for you to show your dependence on Him and to have your will aligned with His. Prayer is one directional. You're praising, you're thanking, you're presenting your request to God. So when you sit down and pray, you are praying up to the Lord, you're reading his word, you're asking for guidance, right? You saw that Todd went through the disciples' prayer, and there was nothing about, after you say this, then God is now talking to you, right? It's not in there. Jesus didn't say, here's a model of prayer, wait for God to speak to you, right? You're actually aligning yourself with what God already desires, or aligning yourself with God's moral will that's been revealed in Scripture. You're asking for guidance. You're asking for help. You're asking that the Lord would give you direction and grace and all of those things. But we're not sitting and waiting for God to answer us in some way, because God has answered us. And I'll refer back to the Bible, right? So all of our prayers effectively are answered through Scripture. And as we're reading Scripture, God is then directing our hearts. So God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to, or we speak to God through prayer. So if you think of just, it's a cyclical relationship, right? As we're reading God's word and we're praying to him, he's then coming back and answering us as we're reading God's word. And then the more that we read, the more that we're praying, the more dependent we find that we are on him, and we're reading more of his word and so on and so forth. And that's the natural building up of the believer for the life that glorifies God. Does that make sense? Any questions? I don't want to, when you go home and say, hey, honey, we're not praying. Bob said not to pray. That's not what Bob said. Bob said pray more. So just for the record, pray more. So there. It's clearly on the recording now. So, and then wrong method number 10. We have inner voices, impressions, hunches, and feelings. Often Christians make decisions based on a feeling or an intuition or an impression of what we are to do. God impressed this on my heart, or I had an impression from the Lord. We have impressions all the time. We say it's a gut feeling. Now, there is a, if you've been in this situation a lot, you've been in a job or a relationship or whatever, you will start to, in your own mind, you can see what's going on, you can talk to individuals, you hear certain answers, you get used to a circumstance that you're in, and you can start to get a feeling like, I don't think this is going to turn out well, or, oh, I know the direction that they're going. But it's because of experience, right? And I don't want to discount that. All I'm saying is that is not from God, right? So we don't want to just turn all of our senses off, because God's given them to us. And we're always interpreting our environment by what's taking place around us. We just can't say that gut feeling I have is from God. There's many things I've done where I said, you know, I don't know, but my gut's telling me this, so I'm going to go in this direction.
Discernment
is another word that we could have as well. So you're using discernment that God's given you. As long as you're not saying, hey, this is inspired, this is my gut, is God inspired, right? And I know that God wants me to go in this direction. We can't say that. But what we do want to do, as Kurt said, we want to have discernment. Discernment is taking in all of your environment and making a choice or making a decision based upon that, right? So you have the Word of God that's informing your conscience. You have your environment that you see us going around. You have your experience, which is subject to you. So you have the objective and the subjective. And then you're saying, here's a decision I'm going to make, right? And then you make that decision. Similar to, you know, you want to buy a new house, and you sit down and you say, okay, my budget says I can have a $200,000 home. Well, then somebody says, hey, I really need to get rid of my house quick. You can move in whenever you want. It's just $250,000 instead of $200,000. You say, well, I can only afford $200,000, but it seems like God's lining this all up, so I'm going to take it anyway. Well, because I have a good feeling about this. God's really going to bless us in the future, even though we're over our budget. I just got this good feeling. All these circumstances align perfectly. He's a believer that wants to sell it. He's going into the mission field. I'm just going to be helping him out. I need a house. They're selling a house. God's obviously going to bless us. But yet, when you look at it objectively on paper, you can't afford it. And so we can't say, well, God's going to bless me because I'm making all these decisions. Look at all these circumstances. But the bottom line is you can't afford it. So now you're presuming on the fact that all of your circumstances, hunches, all of the way that everything's put together is obviously from God. And you're going to say, now you're presuming also on the fact that God's going to give you the extra $50,000 that you're going to need down the road. And then what happens is when it doesn't come to fruition, what do you do? Oh, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I was just trying to be your faithful servant. And he said, but I told you could afford $200,000. Yeah. But did you see all these circumstances that align perfectly? Right? And that's when we get ourselves into trouble, because we're relying on subjective means to follow what God has already given us objectively, and maybe not even spiritually. Here's how much money I make. Here's how much we spend on bills. Here's how much I can afford for a house. Yes, that's kind of a flexible number, though. You know, I'm relying more on God than I am on the black and white numbers. Well, then, if that's the life you want to live, that's completely up to you. That's your choice, right? But you can't blame God when you make decisions that he's clearly told you not to make, right? And so inner voices, impressions, hunches, feelings. I give an example there of 2 Samuel, talking about David building the temple, and Nathan tells him to build it because he had a desire, an impression, a hunch that he was supposed to build the temple, and God obviously comes and says, hey, wait a minute, he's not supposed to be doing that. So don't confuse these impressions, hunches, subjective feelings with certain words from the Lord. God's given us a mind that we're to use, and we use that mind, but we're also informing our minds. So our minds are fallen, our thoughts are fallen, they're tainted by sin, but we still need to inform them with the Word of God, right? And then we also want to stay away from that still small voice language, right? That's also popular in a lot of circles. God spoke to me in a still small voice. How do you know that that was God's still small voice to begin with? That was speaking to you. And so these are just things that we see happening in Scripture. Hermeneutically, we have to be able to differentiate between just a simple narrative, which is the majority of the Bible, by the way, versus what is prescribed to us to do, as opposed to just telling us what we're to do. So just conclusions. Why do Christians turn to these methods when they're unreliable? Because many Christians don't use the methods that we're supposed to, because they don't want to do the hard work of studying God's Word. We're also prone to look for something that we like, and each of these methods will give us what we want to hear anyway. It's more confirmation with our hearts than affirmation of what God wants. So we must come to a place where God's Word is sufficient, and then the only way we can know God is communicating with us is that we are reading His Word. So, any questions or comments on any of those? Yeah?
I have a comment because I was in a Pentecostal church for 10 years, and that is their theology, what you feel, what you dream, what you think, lay the fleece out. And he had mentioned the servant finding a bride for Isaac. And they really, when I was going through that church, the one thing that was lacking, the one common denominator, is that all these decisions were based on what pleased them, what helped them, what changed their life, what would work out for them. The house, as opposed to, it says, he said, O Lord, the God of finance, this is the servant prayer, the servant's prayer to find a bride for his master.
Right.
So he's not seeking for himself. He says, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master, Abraham. And John MacArthur says here, that the steward's prayer manifests not only his trust in God to direct affairs, but also the selflessness in which he served Abraham. And so there's times where I didn't know what to do, but if you don't search for yourself and you just want guidance to serve others, to serve the Lord, because verse 26 says, then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's bones. I just want to serve the Lord. So that's why he was asking for help. He wasn't asking for help to buy a different house or a car or to see who to marry or whatever. He wanted to fulfill his servanthood to the Lord and to his master.
That's good. He had other people on his heart?
Yes.
That's good. Very, very good. Anybody else? We pray? I will pray, if you still pray, remember that. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that our desire would be simply to honor you in all we do and think and say. And, Lord, may our week go in such a way that we can glorify you. We pray that you give us much grace. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.